So if you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 139, and I want to read the first 10 verses. Psalm 139 from the beginning. So this is a Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, read hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Amen. Now, in the last couple of times that I've spoken, we've been looking at the character and nature of God. And at the beginning of August, we looked at the fact that he is omniscient, which means he knows all things. And what we discovered there was because he knows all things, he can never be surprised. And that means when he comes to work out his plans and purposes, there is nothing that can come and blindside him and cause him to need to change his plans, because he knows all things for all time. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what the theologians call his immutability. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. And what we learned there was that that meant that we can rely upon his promises. We just had one up there. We can rely upon it because he makes his promise and he never changes. He will keep his promises. So it's not like us, or heaven forbid, politicians who will make a promise and they might really mean it when it's said, we might really mean it when it's said, but circumstances prevail and we can't keep it, or we forget about it, or we change our mind. God is not like that. He is faithful. He knows all things and he is unchanging. Therefore, he fulfills all of his promises. And today, I want to think about the presence and the nearness of God. And the theologians have two other impressive words for that: omnipresence and immanence. And omnipresence means that God is everywhere, and immanence means God is here. And we'll dig into that. But I just want to read that second section of that psalm where David is talking about the fact that wherever he goes, God is there. Where shall I go from your spirit? Verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Well, we'd expect him to be there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the exact opposite place, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. There is, David recognizes and knows, there is nowhere that he can go where he is distant from God, where he is away from God. But for us, and if you actually read through the Psalms, what you will see and what you will experience is the fact there are times when it seems that God is so far away from us. And what we'll see is that that's nothing to do with God, but it's all to do with us. And we'll unpack that a bit as we go on. Now, God spoke to Israel through Jeremiah. And in chapter 23 and verse 23, we read this. God says to Israel, "Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." And that's the NIV because it's a little bit clearer. The English is a little bit clearer there than the ESV. What we read there is God is telling Israel that he is actually inescapable. He is inescapable because he fills all of creation, and therefore he is close to them. And not only is he close to them now, he can be close to somebody far away, all at the same time. He is a God nearby and a God far away, all at once. And this starts to make the mind spin, because plainly, we can only be in one place. There is nothing we know of in creation, of creation, that can be in more than one place at a time. And God doesn't play a game of cosmic hide and seek, does he? It's not a case of we go off somewhere secret and he has to hunt us down. That's not what's going on. It's not because God knows all things and therefore knows where we're going to go and gets there before we do. It's not that. He's already there because he is everywhere. And that's why David can say, "There's nowhere I can go from your presence where you are not. Your presence is everywhere." But there's a puzzle here in these words, "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" Because one of the things we've discovered as we've been looking at the character and nature of God is that he is infinite. He has no boundaries. There is no ending to God. However, creation is finite. So how on earth do you squeeze an infinite God into a finite creation? And that is a puzzle. And it's not a puzzle that is easy to understand. And to some extent, we have to deal with that in faith. Now, Solomon recognized that this was true, because when he was praying, dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So Solomon recognized that this infinite God could not be contained within creation. And yet God says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" So how can that be? It's difficult. And Tozer has an example. Yes, Brenda. Sorry?
He is in us. Anyway.
He is in us through the Holy Spirit. Yeah. There through the Holy Spirit. But this is something different to that. God is everywhere anyway. We as Christians have a special connection with him because he fills us. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we do have that connection with him, yes. But what we're talking about is something quite different, because this, his presence applies to people that don't belong to him, the people who don't have the Holy Spirit. So for everybody, because he fills the whole of creation. Yeah? And Mr. Tozer, who writes a lot about the character of God, illustrates God with a bucket. And what he said was, "God fills heaven and earth Just as the ocean fills a bucket that has been submerged in it a mile down. The bucket is full of the ocean, but the ocean surrounds the bucket in all directions. So when God says he fills heaven and earth, he does. But heaven and earth are submerged in God, and all space is too. God is not contained, God contains. And that's the closest anybody has ever been able to come to describing the infinite God in the presence of the world. And that's why I brought the bucket. And every time you now wash the floor, you can think about God's presence. God is present with you. Every time you wash the car and you get that bucket out, God is there. The infinite God is present everywhere, filling his creation, whilst he remains distinct and separate from that creation. And we aren't actually going to get any closer to understanding his omnipresence than that. Now, let's move on and think about Jonah. You remember what happened to Jonah? God said, Jonah, off you go to Nineveh, and you tell them what for. And Jonah wasn't very keen on this idea. And we read in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, that's Spain, basically, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And what did Jonah discover? What did he learn? He learned that he was a loser. He paid his fare and he wasted it because he was trying to escape the presence of God and he could not do that. And that was David's experience recounted in Psalm 139, wasn't it? There was nowhere he could go away from the presence of God. That's the same it is for us. Whoever we are, wherever we are, God is there too. Now, what's interesting is in that little passage from Jonah and from Psalm 139, the word that's translated presence, the Hebrew word is pronounced something like ponim. And it has the root meaning of face. And so this presence that David and Jonah sought to flee from was the face of God. Now, plainly, this is figurative because God doesn't actually have a face, but it's talking about his close proximity with us, so close as you are to each other around the table, looking at each other. And it's about this face-to-face relationship between man and God. That's what David found he could not actually leave behind. And it's what Jonah thought he could leave behind and discovered that he couldn't. And there's a wonderful little blessing in Numbers 6 where God instructs Moses to give this blessing to Israel. And it's Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the word there for face is ponim, and the word for countenance is ponim. So God, through this blessing, is having Moses say that the Lord is making his face to shine upon you. The Lord is smiling upon you. And he is being gracious to you. And he is going to give you peace. That was this blessing. And that's the blessing that comes when we are face to face with God. Absolutely face to face with him. It's God's face shining with delight in a bright beaming smile as he pours out that grace and peace upon us. Not from a distance, but from directly in front of us, from the empty chairs around you. It's as if God is sitting there and smiling upon you. He's a happy God. Now, let's just try and put those ideas we've spoken about together. Let's try and stitch together omniscience, omnipresence, and immanence. Now, the omniscient God, must get the right one, the omniscient God knows all things, but he could do that from afar. You know, we've often seen on news programs and current affairs programs, pictures of these CCTV control rooms, you know, where the walls are littered with screens and you've got people sitting there watching everything that's going on the motorway network or in a city center or wherever it is. People monitoring what's going on from afar. So God, because he knows all things, could actually know all things and know all about us from afar. But it's not like that. And then we have Tozer's bucket analogy. And the problem with his bucket analogy and the ocean analogy is that the analogy of God is the ocean. And that makes him seem impersonal, just some ethereal thing. But God isn't like that. He isn't like that. Because what we've seen is that God's immanence, his presence, means that he is here. He is only a touch away from us. And we are in his presence right now. And he is, as it were, sitting in that empty chair next to you. And he is our strength and our stronghold. And I was thinking about this. It's a bit like, you know, life in this context is a bit like, you know, a little child. There's a little girl and a stranger comes in the room. And she doesn't know what to make of the stranger. And what does she do? She goes and hides behind mum or dad, grabs the leg so she's safe. And then maybe she sticks her head around the corner to look and see and take in this stranger. She's gone somewhere safe, somewhere secure. Her mum or dad is imminent. They are there. And it's the same with us. It's that kind of intimate relationship that God brings to us because he is present. Yes, he is everywhere, but he is here with us. He is so close, just like that parent. He is our stronghold, just like that parent. And he's not that impersonal entity so far from us that we've got no connection. He does know all things about us, and he does fill the whole of creation, and he is present anywhere before we get there, but he is a personal God with a personal relationship, and he is here with us, right next to you, right next to me, and his face shines upon us. But if he's so close to us, it raises a profound question for us. If God is so very close, wherever we may be, and he delights to pour out his grace upon us, why do we ever feel distant from him? Why do we ever feel disconnected from him? Now, we know God doesn't change. He's immutable. All these things we've just been thinking about of God don't change. He was always that. So he's always there. He's always near us. And so the reason he feels distance from us can't be from him. It has to be to do with us. And I can think of, well, I've listed four reasons. I could probably think of a lot more than four reasons as to why that might happen. The first problem is, are we in his presence, this kind of close, intimate relationship with him in the first place? And in Colossians 1, 21 and 23, there's a wonderful little passage that says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile," this is Paul talking to Christians in Colossae, "and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." Isn't that wonderful? You who were once alienated and hostile, so angry with God, hostile towards God, that we don't want anything to do with him. And if we do think about him, then we think that he's a bigot in this day and age, don't we? There's all these people that want to do their own thing that are not in God's plan for humanity. And the world thinks that God is a bigot. Alienated and hostile. But what he has done through the death of Jesus upon the cross is reconciled those who believe, so that we are presented by him before God to be holy and blameless and above reproach, close to God. Because we've seen God is a holy God, and that means that he is absolutely morally perfect. And he's the one that defines moral perfection. And fallen man in our sinful state is inherently alienated from him and hostile towards him. And we've lost that connection. That's what happened to Adam and Eve, isn't it, in the garden. When they sinned, they had to go and hide from him. They put distance between themselves and God. And over the age, that sin works in us in this rebellious way that is hostile towards God. But Jesus made the means to fix that through the cross, that we might be reconciled and made holy and blameless. And so people are either in one of two states. We're either alienated and hostile, or we're holy and blameless and above reproach in God's eyes. It's the only two places people can be. And if you're in the one, you're inherently distant from God. And if you're in the other, you're inherently close to God. And so the first reason why God might seem distant is because we don't belong to him and we're still in the alienated and hostile category. But he provided the remedy for that alienation, and that was the cross. That was Jesus paying justly the price for our sin. And then it's easy for those who have believed to drift into sin. And we can do it perhaps without even noticing. And sin divides us from God. Even when we belong to him, our eternity is secure, but our current relationship with him can be dulled and spoiled because we've fallen into sin and we aren't, well, we're in that place. And Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 says, 12 to 15 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so the challenge, the encouragement of the writer to the Hebrews is, watch yourself. Keep an eye on yourself, that you don't, because of an unbelieving heart, engage in evil and fall away from the living God. And he goes on to say that we all have a responsibility there to encourage each other to help us not get into that state. But James also writes in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And that's essentially the same idea, that sin can cause us to be separated from God. And he's telling us that we need to draw near to God. And that's an imperative. It's some action that we have to take We have to take a responsibility for ourselves and seek to be drawn near to God. But there's something I've noticed. There is something odd about our reaction to sin. And that is, we often don't want to own up to it. And we don't want to own up to it, especially before God. Perhaps that's because we forget he's omniscient and he's imminent. He knows anyway, and he's there with us when it happens. And it therefore seems logically, rationally absurd for us to try and hide sin. What did David say, or God say? There isn't anywhere secret that you can hide because I'm there. He knows. He knows. But for some reason, we don't want to admit it before God. You know, I think I might have told this story before. When I was a child, the home we lived in, the house we lived in, had a walk-in pantry. And on the bottom shelf, there was the bowl with the sugar cubes. And I used to like eating sugar cubes. So I would sneak into the pantry in order to swipe and consume a sugar cube or two. But in order not to be seen, I closed my eyes. And the logic was, if I can't see, then nobody else can. And of course, that tactic didn't work then. And it doesn't work now with God. He sees and he knows. But he provides a remedy for that. He provides a remedy for our sin. And it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So when we find ourselves in this place, when we're drawn to sin, the remedy is to confess it to God. That might take a time. I've been there sometimes and it's been a battle for an hour or so to get to the point, or for God to get me to the point where I can say, oh, guys, God, I admit I've done this and I shouldn't have done. This is a sin and I confess it. But then we can rely upon this promise, and he is faithful to his promises. Because Jesus paid the just price for our sin, all our sin is dealt with, so they're already forgiven. We've just got to realize it and own up to God. So it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just because they've already been dealt with, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that purification's got two dimensions. One is, from the eternal perspective, God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. Period. Done deal. The other thing is, when we're dealing with our sins here and now, we need to come to God and ask him to make that purification real in our life, in our walk. We need to repent and walk differently. And through the Holy Spirit, we can ask him for his help. So how do we deal with this drifting away into sin that separates us from God? Learn that verse, 1 John 1:9. Believe it and do what it says when you face sin. Ask God then to purify you, that you might live in that purification that he will give you. And there's another reason that we may feel distant from God, and it's because our minds think like the world thinks. And the consequence of that is that we end up judging God on the world's terms, and that's the wrong way round. We can do it, but it actually isn't a valid judgment, because God is the one who sets things up as they should be. And so if we assess God on the basis of how the world thinks, he will always be a bigot. He will always be a spoilsport. He will always be austere. He will always be somebody that we want to ignore, because the world is naturally alienated and hostile towards him. Now, we as children learn how the world works, how the world thinks, so that by the time we've reached, they reckon, the age of 10 or 12, we're completely programmed with the way our culture works. And that means we respond without even being aware of it. It's an automatic response to the way the world works. But the remedy for that is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is acceptable. And there's an instruction there: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But there is actually an implied promise in that. Because what God is saying in that implied promise is that your mind can be renewed and you can be transformed, and therefore you will not be conformed to the world. And again, this is one of those verses. Learn it, meditate on it, pray it daily, and pray it as you go into situations, and God will answer that prayer. It might take 6 months, it might take 12 months, 18 months, 2 years, but there will, if you pray that regularly and meditate upon it, you will come to a point where you recognize that you are thinking differently than you used to. God has done that. And what's more, that won't be just your imagination, because other people will recognize it too.
Was that Romans 12?
Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're called by God to become conformed to the image of his Son, the image of Jesus. And that's what this process is. This is about us becoming more and more Christ-like and thinking more and more in kingdom terms than in world terms. And through the Holy Spirit, fulfill that promise. And I would highly recommend praying that daily, seeking that daily. And then the fourth thing, trials and afflictions. When we face trials and afflictions, we often find ourselves in a place where we haven't got a clue what's going on, where we don't understand why God should be doing this, why it should fall to us. And I think what we often remember is John 14:27, where Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And when we hear, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," what we actually hear in our minds is, "Absence of trouble I leave with you, absence of trouble I give to you." And we wonder why on earth these troubles are coming upon us. James talks about us going through trials of various kinds. And when we meet these trials of various kinds, we often think we're being punished. But what we forget is John 16 and 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." There is no promise of a life without affliction and trouble for Christians. And in fact, many Christians find themselves afflicted and in trouble simply because they are Christians. The Bible teaches that these troubles and afflictions will come upon us all. That's why Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulation." So the problem we have is it comes at us and we think everything's gone wrong and God has gone distant. What we've forgotten is that trial and tribulation is something that will come to us. It's a part of life. It is even a part of being a Christian. It's what happens. Just think about Paul. He was a great man, close to God all the time. And in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, we read, For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. What must have they have been going through? For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That must have been horrendous. We know the lists where he's described the things that have happened to him. But he felt that their life was at an end. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But, Paul says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So one of the purposes and functions of affliction that we face, if we could own up to them and we walk with God through them, is that we actually learn not to rely on our own strength. We learn not to make ourselves our refuge and our stronghold, but we learn to make God our refuge and our stronghold. And we can trust God who raises the dead. Now, what bigger affliction is there in this world than being dead? And we see through Jesus, we see through Lazarus, we see through a couple of other incidents in the Gospels that God has the power to raise the dead. If he can raise the dead, he can walk with us in our trials and tribulations so that we will know the peace that Jesus meant, a stillness of heart, trusting in him, whatever comes at us. When we face trials, it is not because God has forsaken us. When we feel distant because of trials, it is not because God has forsaken us. It's because we've not understood what's happening in trials. There's something else that goes on in those situations as well, is that we can become fatigued or perhaps ill. And one of the inevitabilities of being fatigued and ill is that we get spiritually low. As we get emotionally low and physically low, we get spiritually low. And it seems that God is not there when we're spiritually low. But it's us that's spiritually low, not God. And we need to call upon his promises to find that inner strength, to rest in him. And that's why Jesus can say, "Take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world." David tells us in Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall never be shaken." And in so doing, in placing God before him, in placing God at his right hand, David is stepping into God, the stronghold, the fortress, and the refuge. And that was Paul's testimony, effectively, back up there, to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. The other interesting thing about that verse in Psalms is David says, it's because he is at my right hand, I shall never be shaken. Now, the right hand is our hand of strength, isn't it? Our arm of strength. So for most of us, it's our primary arm. It's the one that we do most things with. And what David is actually saying there is, I give up my strength because God is on my right hand. He will do all the stuff that needs to be done. I don't have to do it. And therefore, he will not be shaken. And in Psalm 116, David said, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." And a wonderful line, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And David's testimony there is that God hears that plea. And God deals with that distress and anguish, because he called upon the Lord. And when we're in that place, we need to do as David did and call upon the Lord and trust his promises. So God is close. That is a constant, eternal fact. And we are in his presence, and his desire is to delight in us and smile upon us, to make his face shine upon us. And if he feels distant, it's because of us, not him. So at that point, let us look to Jesus and keep our eyes on him and make sure we stay in that place where we see his glorious face shining upon us. Yes, Tim.
If God knows our needs, do we not pray for our needs? We pray for the strength to get through what he's prepared for us.
So the question, just for the thing, was if God knows our needs, should we be praying for our needs or the strength to get through? I think the strength to get through is one of our needs.
Because he knows, doesn't he?
Yeah, he knows, but what we do here read is that he will answer our prayers before we've actually even said them. One of the difficulties we get into is that we don't necessarily know what God is actually working, the end he's working towards, and therefore we might be asking of him something that isn't in line with his plan for us. But yeah, we're called to ask for our needs. That was the promise that we put up at the beginning. And we need to ask for the strength to get through, because that is one of the other needs that Steve mentioned.
So our prayers will only be answered if it's what he has planned for us.
Ultimately, I think, yes, that has to be true. If you say God is completely sovereign, but then he does give us latitude, you know, so we're not marionettes on a string. So he does give us a latitude of behavior so that we can make choices. Okay. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we want to thank you that you are this God who is imminent. You are this God who is everywhere, Lord, that there is nowhere that we can go where you are not. And anywhere we go, you are there with us. You are within a touch of us. And your face shines down upon us. And your desire is for the best for us. And Lord, we ask that you would work that in our hearts and minds, that we might be able to go away, that we might, when we meet those trials, Lord, when we meet sin, Lord God, when we think like the world and we feel distant from you, we pray that you would grab our attention, that you would draw our eyes to you, that we would see you shining upon us, and that we might align our thinking with you. We might call upon your promises. Lord, we might trust in you. Lord, instead of building our own refuge and our own stronghold, we might run into you, the only true and real strength and stronghold and refuge. Lord, be with us in that. Help us to live for you in all of these situations. And we thank you that you are with us, that you're right next to us now. We praise your holy name, Lord. Amen.